Turn your Bibles this morning, if you will, to John chapter 12. We're going to be in John 12, starting in verse 36, down through the end of the chapter. Verse 36, we hear the voice of Jesus say, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, who believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is a very important passage in the Book of John. It is a transitional passage. It is really the conclusion to the first 12 books of the Gospel of John, what we have occasionally referred to as the Book of Signs. For about 3 years in his public ministry, Jesus went throughout the region of Galilee and he performed astounding miracles. We have seen the way that he showed the power of his hand. John spends most of the first half of this book talking about this, showing us how by Jesus' hand the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. His ministry, Christ's miraculous ministry, was so remarkable that John kind of muses aloud at the end of the Gospel of John and says, "I suppose that the world itself could not contain all the books that would have to be written to tell of all that Jesus did." So what we have is just a representative sample of everything that Jesus did during his public ministry. Well, this provides us with an opportunity to review again together the purpose for which John wrote the Gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the reason that Jesus turned the water into wine, the reason Jesus healed the official's son, was not just to wow us. The reason that these things are given to us is so that we would believe. So that we would believe, and in believing, that we would have life. Not life just in this world. Not life just in this life. But life eternal. Life everlasting. Christ is the one who gives eternal life to those who believe in his name. And so here at the end of chapter 12, John gives us a bit of an epilogue on the preceding 12 chapters. And what may surprise us to discover is that even with all of these signs, remember, not just the ones that we have here, but the myriad signs that are even not recorded, what may surprise us to discover is that a great many of people did not believe. They did not respond to Jesus Christ in living faith. Verse 37 of our passage though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So John is helping us here. He is connecting the redemptive historical dots, if you will, throughout history. He's showing us that what Jesus is doing is not unrelated to what God has done throughout redemptive history. It is very much related. In fact, here is a strong connection to the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. The people's refusal to listen and trust in Christ during Jesus' own ministry was a fulfillment. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah had prophesied centuries and centuries before to the people of his own generation. So these are very much linked and connected. One of the most significant things that Isaiah's ministry and Jesus' ministry have in common is that both of these men's messages were rejected by the people to whom they proclaimed them. They went out into their own generation and they spoke the good news of Jesus Christ. Isaiah looking forward, Christ coming as the fulfillment of those things, and the people did not believe. They didn't respond in the way that you would hope and think that they might respond. So Isaiah says, who has believed what he heard from us? Well, what he says, this is roughly equivalent to him complaining to God and saying, Lord, no one believes what I say. No one is listening to me, God. You have sent me out into this world and given me this wonderful news, but no one listens. No one responds. And this reception that Isaiah experiences looks forward to the reception that Jesus experiences as he comes as the promised Messiah. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies about Christ. He says he was despised and rejected by men. So Jesus was going to come as the fulfillment of God's promises, but he was going to be despised. He was going to be rejected by the people to whom he came. And in the context here, he's speaking particularly about the people of God, about ethnic Israel. Instead of welcoming Jesus as the one who fulfilled all of these prophecies that they had heard and memorized and proclaimed in the temple, now Jesus comes, but they reject him. Some of them even turn in anger against him and seek to put him to death. They try to kill him. And so in Romans 11, Paul tells us that Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. So John is helping us to see there is actually a purpose to their unbelief. It wasn't just that they happened to not believe, but there was a purpose to their unbelief. The language that describes their unbelief is strong. It's determinative. They still did not believe him so that the word might be fulfilled. We may find ourselves wanting to suggest, as others have done throughout history, that the people's unbelief led to the fulfillment of this prophecy. But the language here, the grammar, will not allow that. They did not believe so that the prophecy would be fulfilled, in order that God's own word would be fulfilled. John takes this even further. He wants us to see that the underlying reason for the response the people have had toward Jesus, look in verse 39. It says, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God's word, young people, is not describing a people who are physically blind. They could see with their physical eyes just as well as the rest of us. But when it came to their spiritual sight, they were woefully blind. They could not see Jesus to be who he really was. They could not discern the most important things about his character. They didn't see that he was the high king of heaven, come to the earth to redeem a people for himself. They could not see that. They could not understand the truth about themselves. They could not understand that this man that stood in front of him was the answer to their deepest longings. It was the divine solution to their greatest problems. They could not see it. They failed to see that Jesus was the Son of the living God. A hard heart is what they had. A hard heart describes a soul that refuses to be penetrated by the gospel. Jesus just didn't make sense to them. But notice how starkly this is put. It was not only that they did not see. Verse 39, it tells us that they could not see. They could not see. And again, what may surprise us about this passage is that their blindness is attributed to God. The reason for their blindness is attributed to God. This passage here is actually a quotation again from the prophet Isaiah. When God went to Isaiah and commissioned him, he asked him to go and speak to the people. If you think back to Isaiah's ministry and to what God asked him to do, you'll remember that Isaiah had been commissioned to what was really a thankless task. The people were not going to respond to him. He had had this amazing vision of God, this glorious vision of God's presence. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw God himself in his glory revealed to a man. He came face to face with the glory of God. And when he did, in that place, he immediately recognized that he was woefully inadequate. He could not stand in that place because of the glory of God. So he cried out before the Lord and he said, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a land with people with unclean lips." He recognized that there was a disparity between the righteousness of his own character and the righteousness of the holy God who had revealed himself to Isaiah. And as he spoke those words about his own insufficiency, his own lack of righteousness, out of sheer grace, God sent an angel who went and grabbed a coal from the altar and he touched it to Isaiah's lips. And Isaiah's guilt was pardoned. He was cleansed. His guilt was removed from him. The Bible says that his sin was atoned for. And so when God came to Isaiah and he said, "Who will go for us?" Isaiah stuck his hand up in the air and he said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." He recognized that God had an immediate claim on his life for what he had done in him, for how he had saved Isaiah from himself, rescued him from the condemnation of sin. And that is when God gave him this very difficult ministry of going to the people, proclaiming the truth to a people that would not hear what he was going to say. And so John quotes from Isaiah in verse 40 of our passage. In Isaiah 6, we see where this task is given to the prophet. Isaiah 6, 9 says, God says, "Go and say to the people." Jonathan, I'm going to need your help. "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." The first thing we need to see as we think about what it means to have a heart hardened or to have eyes blinded is God's agency in this. John and Isaiah both emphasize God's own agency in the blinding of eyes and the hardening of hearts. This raises a number of questions, I realize, for us. I will be the first to say that this is an extremely difficult passage. It is sobering. It challenges many of the ways we think about ourselves, our relationship to God. It perhaps challenges some of the foundational beliefs that you have about your sense of justice, about your sense of fairness, about what is right, about equity, about what sinners deserve before God. And so we need to think very carefully about this. We need to consider this and to consider it with personal circumspectness as we do, with humility as we think about this, I think that a word of caution is in order as we consider these deeper mysteries of God, as we peer into some of the hidden counsel of God, the mysteries of the way that God works his sovereignty in the lives of his own creation. This is one of those areas where the Lord reveals a bit of how he works, but he leaves many of his ways hidden. And we can only peer into what he has revealed. And so it should not surprise us to discover that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. If it challenges our sense of justice, let us recognize, brothers and sisters, that it challenges a fallen sense of justice. That it challenges sinners who think in sinful terms. We ought to be very careful that we do not charge God with wrongdoing as we seek to understand these things. And what we see God doing here is what is sometimes described as judicial hardening. That's to say that his hardening of the heart is a sign of his judgment against his people because they have refused to listen to his voice. They have refused to turn from their sin. And so when God hardens the heart, it's because he's responding to their rejection of his mercy. He is giving them over, if you will, to their own stubbornness, to their own rejection. In no way is his work of hardening the heart ever random. In no way is God's hardening of the heart or his blinding of human eyes ever capricious. No innocent man has ever had their heart hardened by the Lord, for there is no innocent man. In Romans 11, Paul asks a question. He says, has God rejected his people? In other words, has he spurned those who would come to him? Are there people clamoring to come to God who he is turning away? And of course, his answer is by no means. By no means is God rejecting those who would come to him. And Paul goes on to show that all who are Israel are not all of Israel is Israel. Within the company of ethnic Israel, there are God's elect. And then there are those who respond in their own hearts by rejecting the Lord. There are those who do not bow their knee to Baal. And then there are those who do bow their knee to foreign gods. So hear this, brothers and sisters, very clearly this morning. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That truth is still true today. Everyone, without exception, who calls on the name of the Lord in faith will be saved. And at the same time, when a person who is repeatedly exposed to the grace of the gospel but fails to embrace this most precious gift, the Lord will many times extend his hand of judgment and he will harden their heart. He will give them deaf ears and blind eyes. In Romans 11, God takes those who have rejected him as the one true God. These are ones who have killed the prophets. They have demolished the altars. And it says that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So in a sense, when God hardens someone's heart, he is giving them exactly what they want. When he hardens their heart, he is giving them over to their base desires, the things that they most deeply, earnestly long for, even if it is sin. To hear the sound of God's voice, to know his gospel, to hear the abundance of grace that has been provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to refuse it, is the most tragic experience that a human being can ever know on this planet. For a person who dwells in deep darkness, to have the light of the glory of Jesus Christ break in and shine on their lives, and then to spurn that is the most foolhardy response a man can ever have to the living God. Those are the ones who experience God's hardening. And maybe you have known someone like this before, someone who, even though they have attended church all of their lives, even though they have sat under the preaching of the Word of God for many, many years. Maybe they have even professed faith. Maybe they have even been baptized. As time has gone on, it has proven that their hearts have grown increasingly hard, that they have become increasingly embittered to God and to the ways of God. This is how God's hardening works when we do not embrace in sincerity Jesus Christ. When the heart doesn't embrace God's Son and His Word, what is meant to be a blessing will result in our curse. It will result in our judgment. There's always this danger for us. There's always this danger that we do not pay heed to the mercy that has been extended to us in Jesus Christ. But it is also important that we see man's responsibility in this. It is important not only that we recognize God's agency in hardening the heart, but man's culpability in the hardening of his own heart. So when the lost stands before God on the last day, and he stands as someone who has rejected the offer of God's free grace, he stands as someone who is morally responsible. He stands as someone who is culpable for his own sin. He is culpable for his own hardening of heart, for the way that his heart has grown stony and cold. Man is responsible for the condition of his own heart. He is responsible for his response to God's self-revelation. Romans 2:5 says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So God's self-revelation always results in either softening or hardening. Always, brothers and sisters. Church, whenever you hear God's word, it always results in the hardening or the softening of your heart. There is no place of neutrality as you sit under the hearing of God's word. You must either come into subjection in submission to it under Christ's lordship, or you will be your own Lord. You will live for your own glory. But there is no neutral place as we sit under the truth of Jesus Christ. In John 8, Jesus says, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." You see, it was precisely because they heard the truth that they did not believe. They continued on in even more committed unbelief because they heard the truth. Have you ever considered this? That if you don't respond to the truth about Jesus Christ by coming into glad submission, it will result in your continued unbelief. Your heart will become hardened. So God's sovereignty over the hardening or the softening of the heart does not come into effect in a way that overrides man's responsibility. We still answer for our deeds. Men are not robots. They're not automatons. We are responsible for our response. When a man rejects the free gift of grace, it is because he wants to reject it. His heart is going in the very direction that he desires. Our passage shows both sides of this equation this morning. Look again briefly at verse 37. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Who did not believe in him? They did not believe. They chose not to believe in God. That is man's responsibility. So God never hardens a man's heart against his will. He never refuses a sinner who would come to him. Always ready to embrace those who come and call on his name. But then we have verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe." That shows God's agency. It shows God's hardening of the heart on those who have rejected him again and again. Both sides are clearly seen here. Nowhere is this more powerfully seen, both sides of this equation, than in the life of Pharaoh. In the book of Exodus, God is preparing to deliver his people from the hand of Egypt. The Lord gives us this repeated window into Pharaoh's heart. He lets us just kind of peer in to Pharaoh's heart and to see how he responds to God's word and to the proclamation of Moses. Right before the first plague, in Exodus 7:3, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. So there's God's sovereignty. There is the Father's agency in the hardening of the heart. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. That's God's power over the heart. But after Pharaoh sees the first two plagues begin to abate, the Bible says this in Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord said. And so who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it God or was it Pharaoh? It was both. Man is responsible for his unbelief, and God remains sovereign over the heart of man. Now, why is this important for us? Why is this important for us to know and understand? I want to call your attention to three points of application as we think about this together. First, I want to say this clearly so that it cannot be missed. If you see that Jesus Christ is able to atone for sin, that is because the Lord has softened your heart to see that. And so you must respond to Him. You must respond to the living God, and you must respond today. You must abandon your self-righteousness. You must abandon your sin. You must turn in repentance and believe on Christ and be saved today. There is an urgency to repentance and faith for unbelievers. For if you do not, your rejection of Jesus may lead to a hardening of your heart that is so severe you may not be able to see. You may be unable to believe. When God's Spirit is moving on hearts, there is always an urgency to respond. There's always an urgency to respond to the Spirit of God when He is moving amongst His people. If your heart has been softened at all, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 6, working together with Him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So if your conscience has been pricked by the power of the living God, He has reached into your heart. He has helped you to see your sinfulness. He has helped you to see the power of Jesus Christ. Respond to Him with your whole heart in faith. Turn from your sin. He came to give you eternal life. He came to give power to those who believe in Him. Turn to Him and turn today. You are responsible for what you have heard. Even right now, as the gospel is being preached, you are responsible for what you have heard. Matthew 11:21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. You see, every refusal of God's grace has the potential to lead to further hardening. Every rejection of Jesus' patience, every rejection of His entreaty may lead to a heart that is so hard, it eventually may not be able to hear what God is saying. Your ears may grow so deaf that it just bounces off. You cannot hear the truth and the hope of the gospel. Secondly, this is a sobering passage, not only for unbelievers, but for believers. Over the last 12 chapters in the book of John, we have seen all kinds of faith. We have seen weak faith. We've seen feeble faith. We've seen faith that is based on miracles alone. A relatively weak faith is in comparison to those who see Jesus Christ and His glory and His grace and turn to Him alone. They kind of look to miracles as a help in believing in Jesus. We've seen spurious faith. That is false faith. Now look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So here we see believers of sorts, men who have responded in some way to Christ, but who are ashamed to openly confess his name, at least in this point of their lives. Some of the authorities, they believed in Jesus Christ, but they didn't dare speak it aloud because they were afraid that they were going to be expelled from the synagogue. And surely they would have been expelled from the synagogue as they trusted in the one in whom all of their peers and comrades had so clearly rejected. They were going to be cut off from their friends and their family. Have you ever found yourself in this position? Have you ever found yourself in the position of caring more about what your friends think, about what the people around you think, than about what the Lord thinks about you? Put yourself in the shoes of these authorities for a minute. Here in front of your eyes are standing, on the one hand, Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, all of the people who you look to for your approval, all of the people who make you feel good about you, all of the people who you admire and they admire you, and you care about what they think about you, they care about what you think about them, the whole community structure around which your entire life revolves. You see the temptation here. You see how easily the heart can be divided. It's being pulled in different directions. They think to themselves, well, I can believe in Christ, but I can kind of keep this to myself. I don't need to make this known. They're double-minded. And so they are absorbed right back into that crowd. They're a spiritual wallflower, if you will, in a great sea of sin. I don't need to speak openly about Christ. It shows how deceitful the world is. It shows how deceitful the world and the things of the world are to our hearts. What incredible sway the world has over our hearts. This is a vivid picture of the battle that we have in our own hearts, even to this day as believers, over our worship. Who will we give glory to? Who do we care about? Do we care more about the glory that comes from man or the glory that comes from God alone? Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to be embraced by the world, but then at the last day to be rejected by God himself? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? It profits nothing. The love of the world and the things of the world is more enticing. It is more dangerous to our hearts than we realize. So we must heed the voice of God. We must listen to what the Spirit says through his word. And we must respond to him today, while it is called today. We don't know where the hearts of these authorities really were. We don't know the character of their faith. All we know is what is revealed to us here. But you know, our purpose is not to look within their souls and try to discern where their hearts are. Our responsibility and our purpose is to examine our own hearts. It is to look within our own hearts with the Spirit's help and say, God, test me. Try me and see. See if there's any wicked way in me. How do I stand before you, Lord? In John 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So are we, church? Are we abiding in God's word? How is your heart responding to the word of God even now as you hear the Lord speak to you? Are we walking in light? Are we living in obedience? Now contrast the response of the authorities with the response of the prophet Isaiah that we see here in this passage. Isaiah said these things, this difficult message, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw God. He saw the glory of God. Consequently, he spoke openly about God. He had beheld God's glory in a way that utterly changed him. It utterly shook his life. And so even though it was a difficult message, even though it was responded to by rejection, he spoke it freely. He was awestruck by the majesty of God. As he came before the Lord's presence, the foundations shook. The house was filled with smoke. What was more important is that Isaiah shook. He saw his inadequacy. He had an infinitely greater view of God than he did of man. He had a right sense of the fear of God. He loved the glory that comes from God more than the glory that comes from man. Would that the Lord would make this true in our hearts, that we would speak with all of the boldness, with all of the consuming fire of having seen the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That priority, that sense of being beholden to God's purposes and his ways gave him a boldness to speak what must have been a terribly difficult message. And this was all because he saw God. He spoke of him. See, our passage shows us that we will always be affected by what we hear in the Word of God. The question is not, will you be changed? The question is, how will you be changed? How will you be changed even today? Today, your response to the preached word will result in some way, whether it is large or small, in the hardening or the softening of your heart. In some way, your heart is being changed right now, even if it is imperceptible to you, and will result in the hardening or softening to his voice, to his ways. Sometimes the Lord does this in small little nudges. Sometimes he changes us in monumental ways. But often it is in ways that we do not discern. But it is nevertheless true. We are always changed as we listen to the word of the Lord. So this means, brothers, that if God has convicted you of sin, you must come to the cross today. You must come to him and receive grace. You must come and confess what the Lord has revealed to you. You must come and receive his cleansing. And you must do it today. When you do, he will pour his mercy out on you. He will restore you to himself. If the Lord has prodded your heart, if he has stirred you in some way to obedience, to service, you must respond to him. You must turn to him today. So again, if you do not, your stubbornness may prove in the end that you never knew him. We should not think that we can wipe our brow and sigh in relief because we have said a prayer or made a decision in the past. We cannot trust in these things. This passage calls us to faith and repentance, whether we are a believer or an unbeliever. Look at verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus is giving us an opportunity for self-examination. He's saying the day of the Lord is coming. There is a day on the horizon when Jesus will return. He is going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the peoples with equity. Now we have an opportunity to examine our hearts. We have an opportunity to see where we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have an opportunity, as we heard read this morning, to stand watch over one another, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hear for a moment God's word from Deuteronomy 29. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. You have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Turn to the living God. Hear the good news of the gospel, that God is gracious, that he is slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. He will surely punish them for their sin, but he will also pardon the guilty. Those who come to him will receive grace. They will receive mercy. See, brothers and sisters, that God's sovereignty over the heart is not grounds to dismay. It is actually tremendously hopeful. That God is truly sovereign over our hearts is actually great grounds for hope. Why do I say this? If God is not sovereign over the heart, we have no hope. We have no reason to hope at all. Have you ever considered that? If you don't believe that God has the power to reach into a lost man's heart, we're stuck. We are stuck in our sin. We are inextricably stuck in a nature that has been given over to rebellion against God and his ways. If you don't believe that God rules the heart, absolutely, that means that your perseverance, your endurance, and your salvation is totally up to you. If you do not persevere on your own, who will keep you? Who will keep you in the love of God? You alone bear the weight and the responsibility of keeping yourself in Christ. If you don't believe that God has power over the heart, you don't have any reason to pray. No reason to seek the Lord. But brothers and sisters, we have great cause to pray. We have great reason to pray. Even when we see hearts that are as hard as stone, that are stony and cold, we have all the more reason to come to God, to pray in believing prayer, to press into him, to ask him, because he is the one that breaks the heart of rock. He is the one that can crush that and that can soften a heart that is stony cold, that refuses to come to him. Who else will do it but God? He is able. We must pray. God's mercy is the only thing that can penetrate a heart. Turn finally to Isaiah 63. What should we do when we see blind eyes? What should we do when we see hard hearts all around us? Even if they be in our own hearts, even if it is our own heart, we recognize by the grace of God that our heart has grown cold, that the embers have died down, that our hearts are not as receptive, that we're not as warm to the things of the living God. What should we do as we sense this dullness? I want you to hear what Isaiah did in his own generation. Let's read beginning in verse 15. Look down from heaven. This is Isaiah praying. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. You see, Isaiah, he's lamenting their waywardness. He is lamenting, complaining before God. Why? Why have we been left this way? Don't you see, O Lord, how hard the hearts of the people are? Turn your eyes to us. He has this righteous disgust that God's own people are no different than the sinful nations who have never experienced God's grace. He says it's as if we are like those who have never been ruled over by you, like those who are not called by your name. It's like we've never known you, God. So we're calling out to you. Now, continue with me. Look at chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Who is God? He is a God who acts for those who wait for him. As we wait on the Lord, as we press toward him in believing prayer, will he not act? Will he not reveal his grace? Will he not pour out showers of blessings on his people? See, Isaiah sees the pattern of rejection in the people. He sees that they have refused God. He has picked up on how hard their hearts are, but he is not willing to give up. He is not willing to resign himself or the place of the people to a place of spiritual apathy and coldness. Dryness. He knows that spiritual dullness that they're experiencing is God's judgment. But he also knows that God is the one that can awaken their hearts. He knows that God is the one that can stir those embers. He can set them ablaze. So as you see stony hearts, even if it is your own heart, beloved, turn to the living God. Pray to him. Pray for God's mercy. Use these words, even as the prophet Isaiah has pleaded before the Lord and said, God, rend the heavens and come down. Show your face among us, O God. Break our hearts. See, when we have a deep understanding of God's sovereignty, of his ability to reach within the heart of man, that is actually a great encouragement to pray. It is a wonderful encouragement to pray. It is a great encouragement to evangelize, because we know that God is the one that softens hearts. We are totally dependent on him reaching in to the heart of man and breaking the heart of stone. We need him. We need him more desperately than we can even imagine. So we must pray to him. As the Lord puts people on your own heart today who have been hardened in their sin, as he brings to you a personal awareness of the condition of your own heart, let me encourage you to pray to the sovereign God, the one who is sovereign over the heart, who breaks the heart of stone. He has promised that he will remove the heart of stone and he will give a heart of flesh to those who turn their eyes to him. This is his promise that extends to us this very day. Would you pray with me?